was talking to a friend yesterday about the sermon, what I was thinking about, and the title of it was just simply Children of God. And my focus was on the of God part of the equation there. And I just mentioned, we were talking, I said, you know, Christ came to reveal the Father, but the focus still ended up being on Jesus Christ as the message went out in this world. They began to be focused on those who were the Christians, and the focus then was on Jesus Christ. And the focus really from the Father began to dissipate, or maybe in that sense fade away. So we talked about that, and he commented that that was interesting because he had often considered that probably what we were was Fatherians anyway. Now, that sounds almost like the Star Trek, a Fatherian. I mean, instead of a Christian of Christ, a Fatherian would be of the Father. And so you can imagine that was Randy Stiver. He had come up with a quirky little response. That's my friend. But anyway, it's actually something I had considered as well. How big of a focus was it in terms of the New Testament that the disciples were called Christians? Well, look at Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19, where the first reference would be Acts 11:19. Excuse me, I went to Acts 19. We're talking about the persecution here. It says, after that, the persecution arose over Stephen. Brethren were scattered. He went preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyrus and Cyrene. And when they came to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So they were teaching, certainly, of Jesus Christ crucified, sacrificed for our sins. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. It says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, needed reinforcements. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It doesn't say that they called themselves that. It simply says that's what they began to be referred to. The people looked at their message of Jesus Christ and the Christ crucified, and they began to refer to them then as Christians. In Acts 26, it comes up again in reference where Paul is defending himself before Agrippa. But in Acts 26 and verse number 28, Agrippa, in response, said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, well, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He didn't say, well, I hope everyone could become a Christian. He just simply said, I hope that you would understand what I do, live as I live, you know, before God. I would to God, he said, except for these chains. Would to God the Father is his reference. So then the second account is actually, again, another person from outside the body looking into the church and referring to them as Christians. 1 Peter 4, then, is the final account. If you go on just down the record a little bit, but 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12, we see the term now being taken on by Peter and referencing internally then the church. Verse 4, 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, an evildoer, or busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God in the matter. We see that the name at least was taken on in this account. But in the entire New Testament, the word Christian is used one time by a member of the church in reference to themselves. So it's a legitimate term, but the actual use of the term in terms of the Bible record is muted. Now, by contrast, if we took the way, as in the way of God or the way of the Lord, that's used nine times. And if you took the word ecclesia, which is really what is translated into the word church, church is rather a poor translation, actually. I think it comes from the Latin. But if you take the word ecclesia, it's used 115 times. So what name do you think God was looking at and using, and what name was being referenced to the body? Well, it was actually the ecclesia. Strong says, at least the current newest version that I have, says that in the New Testament, a church is never a building or a meeting place. The concept of the church being a building or a meeting place does not come from the scripture record. And Mounce's, which is an expository dictionary, says the church is the called out ones of God. Called out ones of God is the church. Called out by who? Called out by the Father. The church of God is the church of God, the Father. John 6:44 is our very basic scripture on that. It's one of the probably closest ones we have to a list of memory verses if we maintain that. But John 6:44, Jesus Christ speaking, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." So the Father has life in himself. He's given to Christ to have life in himself. Christ can give that life to whom he will. But the actual drawing and calling of the individual comes from the Father. And so the called out ones are the ones who are called out by the Father. And they become the church of God. They become the children of God in the ultimate sense. So I thought it's interesting that what became the predominant term was not really what was predominantly record of the scriptures. But it has an impact. I think sometimes when we begin to think of Christians, and it's an allowable term, I accept that, Peter used it, and you think of Jesus Christ, and you think of the fact that we are going to be spirit beings, you think of the resurrection. But the resurrection is not the goal in the plan of God. At least it's not the ultimate goal. The resurrection is when we get ours. When does the Father get his? You see, children of God means that we're going to be children of the Father. We're going to appear before him. That's another stage. That's a step further. And sometimes when we think of being children, then we think of the time when we become spirit. But when we think of God, we think of the fact that we're going to be with him. I think it's an important distinction. And I want to show you a little bit of that and how high the reference is to the Father in the scriptures. In John chapter 2 and verse number 13, Jesus says here, cleanses the temple. John 2:13 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" And so the house of God is the house of God the Father. And that's how Christ referred to it. Ephesians 3, a different reference, just to see what, again, the focus is on our scripture. But Ephesians 3 and verse number 14, Paul writing, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So in bowing his knees to the Father, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, therefore the family of God is the family of God the Father. And the children, which are the family, the children of God, are the children of God the Father. Matthew 26, a separate reference. And there's, frankly, I could make this even simpler than this. Your kingdom come, in the typical prayer that is offered as an outline. Because in Matthew 26, Christ refers to his Father's kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God the Father, the family of God, the children of God, the house of God. They're all of the Father. And sometimes that context gets lost. We never want to depreciate the reference to Jesus Christ, but let's also not forget the Father and the record that is there on his purpose. We rise to meet Christ in the air, but the Father is the one who's bringing us. He's the one who sent Jesus Christ, and we're ultimately going to come to him. In the book of Hebrews, when you begin to go through the scriptures and you look at the word God, it's a family name, but it's used for the Word, it's used for the Father, it's used in different ways. And sometimes you have to actually see the reference to the Father next to the reference to Jesus Christ to make a distinction. And it's easy sometimes to just leave it generic and not really sort out what the reference is to. But notice Hebrews 1 and verse number 1, just as a reminder, because sometimes I think we don't notice the distinction. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in his last days spoken to us by his Son. So Christ came, the record is the New Testament. It says, God the Father, in various times and in different ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke to us by the Son. I'm not saying it says here that he spoke face to face. The scripture is the scripture. It says it was the Father who sent the message and gave the instructions that the prophets received. Now, that's the record of the scripture. Sometimes I think we can read right through that and not recognize the distinction that is being made. Look at Revelation 1 then. And if you have a New King James like I do, I didn't check the King James, they might well be the same, but at the top of my book where it says Revelation, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's typical because oftentimes the book will be the first words of the book that were recorded. Is it the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, yes it is, and no it's not. Because when you then read verse number 1, notice where the revelation came from. God spoke to us now by Jesus Christ. It is the Father speaking. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him. It's the revelation of God the Father through Jesus Christ, when you read the context. And it goes on then, and it describes and it mentions the Father, and it mentions Jesus Christ. The word of God is the word of God the Father. And we can kind of just read over that, and we think, well, it's a book, Jesus Christ came, he brought this message, it's all about what Christ said. No, it's not. It's about what God the Father told Jesus Christ to say, and to show, and to do. And I think that distinction there is important. Verse number 4, it continues on. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now I think what our mind might do on that one as well, let's see, the eternal, he was, who is, always will be, that's what that means. It's not what that says. It doesn't say that. It's not a reference here to the eternal. It says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's a reference to the Father who is to come, and the coming is referenced in this book, the book of Revelation, and that's what that means. We read over and sometimes we just assume a meaning to it as compared to what it actually says. Now it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Father's throne, and from Jesus Christ. It makes the distinction very clear. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. See, Christ is King of Kings, so we think of ourselves as, okay, we're kind of kings for Christ. It says here, we're kings and priests to God, his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So it's a reference. We're kings and priests to the Father. It's the Father's kingdom. It's the house of the Father. It's God's throne, the throne of the Father, the church of the Father, children of the Father. Now, that does not depreciate Christ in any way, but it does recognize how the wording and how the record of Scripture has been laid. When you try to then understand who the Bible sometimes refers to, I would have to say there are times when we see through a glass darkly. It's not always crystal clear, but there are times, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. There's two beings referenced in one verse, just like in Revelation, it's the Father and Jesus Christ. And so we can see then, in that case, a distinction. But it's the same word Lord. It's the same translation of the word into Lord. And so there are times when, quite frankly, when that distinction is not there, it's not as clear. But what I want to show you, I want to go to Galatians 3. There is a promise. Now, there are many promises that God made, and those promises are laid out mostly beginning with Abraham, and they're promises that go down to the children of Israel as a nation, but they all ultimately go down to spiritual Israel as God's people. But in Galatians 3 and verse number 26, Galatians 3:26. It says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, sons of God the Father. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, talking now the spiritual descent, and heirs according to the promise. All right, according to what promise? Is it the promise of salvation? All right, salvation from what? Salvation from eternal death. Salvation for what? Salvation to be turned into spirit being at the resurrection and meet Christ in the air? No. To be children of the Father goes beyond that. The resurrection is a step. It's a part of the process. The high priest on atonement went into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the sacrifice. He went into the Holy of Holies, which is the throne room of the Father, Jesus Christ at his right side, portrayed in Scripture, with a sacrifice to allow what? To allow Israel to have access to the Father. Not Israel to have access to Jesus Christ. That's not the point of the Holy of Holies. So Christ is a high priest to come, Hebrews describes. He enters with his own blood before God. For why? Well, it's like when Christ died and the veil rent in two, it's access to the Father. That's the point. The point is not to rise to meet Christ in the air. Ultimately, the point is to appear to the Father, to be with the Father, where the Father's in the midst of his family with his children. It's a bigger picture, but it's very clearly what the Scripture shows. So when Galatians, that if we're Abraham's seed, spiritually now speaking, as the father of the faithful, we're heirs according to the promise, just in the most core description, what would that promise be? Well, I like to offer to you that that promise is when God says to Israel, he said, I'll take you as my people, and I will be your God. And when he says to spiritual Israel, I'll be your God, and you'll be my son, which is an extension of that going further. To be chosen by the Father to be a child of God in his family. That's the promise. That's the ultimate promise. Now, that's threaded throughout the Bible in many, many places. I went through and I tried to find how many references there were. By chapter, there's 16. Some chapters use that reference more than once. But in the Bible, there are no chapters, so to speak. Those have been added. So the fact is, sometimes one chapter next to another chapter is the still continuing flow of the same context. So by author, then, there would be 8. Some of the authors repeatedly reference this concept. But 8 different authors in 8 different books use this as a teaching instruction to show us what God's purpose is. Exodus 3. I certainly won't have time to go through all of those. I can't even go through all of the text of each one if I only picked a few. But I will show you the thread, and it's instructive. Exodus 6, this would be the first one, verse number 3, says, I appeared to Abraham. I'm not going to try to thread the needle in order to say, here's what God means here, here's what God means there. I am going to portray it as best as I understand. Here is the point and the principle, and here's where it is headed. Because sometimes when Christ said, I and the Father are one, they're one in ways that in unity and mind and purpose and speech goes so far beyond, I think, what we can physically grasp and understand. And yet we've always understood they're separate beings. They're not just one being, and that's not what we've taught. And I think we've understood that correctly. So I'm going to simply go through then and show how this extends and at least where it culminates. Because it starts in Exodus by record and it ends in the book of Revelation, just as the introduction to the Revelation book of Revelation said. Exodus 6, verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. So you have an old covenant with Israel, and you have a physical land, and you have a physical relationship in various ways, obedience. Then you have a new covenant with spiritual Israel, where you have the Holy Spirit given, sins forgiven, and you have a spiritual promise. Not a physical land, you have a spiritual inheritance in its place. But notice in verse number 7, here's the core of the promise as it's described. I will take you as my people, I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now there's more attached to that, but again, for time's sake in terms of a sermon, that's about as much as I can give. Leviticus 26 then is the blessing and curses that are Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. And God is saying, all right, now if you obey me, I'll bless you. And if you disobey me, I'm going to punish you to bring you back and to restore you back to me. And Leviticus 26, verse number 1, just says, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither carved image, sacred pillar, you shall not rear up for yourselves. And it begins to go down through a list of descriptions. Verse number 11, notice what is added here. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So we have a tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament, and the tabernacle was God's presence, his dwelling place in the midst of his people. And says, my soul will not abhor you. I will not oppose you and curse you if you obey me. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So again, this is now extended to Leviticus. When you go down then to the book of Jeremiah, where we get to the new covenant as it is being portrayed in Jeremiah 31, I have 5 different chapters where this concept is now referenced in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 24. Again, we'll step down quite a ways, but I'm following the thread as compared to explaining all the detail. But Jeremiah 24, And verse number 5, notice where this now has gone. Jeremiah is down to the time of Israel's already gone to captivity because they didn't obey God and God did punish them. Judah's in the process of going to captivity in stages. And verse number 5, make sure I get the right spot, says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. Even God's punishment is for our good, and it was for their good as well. And going on down then, verse number 7, he says, he sent them away captive. He's going to build them up and pull, I'll read verse number 6 because I'm going to lose the context. I will set my eyes on them for good. I'll bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I'll plant them and not pluck them up. When God begins to give prophetic instruction here, some of this is pointing toward the kingdom of God ultimately, but the process is played out in type. Verse 7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Did God give that to Judah when they returned? They returned, but that was not what took place. And so then you go down to Jeremiah 31, which is where the new covenant is portrayed, and you're going to see that the reference here is parallel to that. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the same subject. It's the same thread. But we're going from a physical, basically, relationship into a prophetic promise of receiving God's Holy Spirit and forgiveness for their sins. And it carries on down into, ultimately, the millennium. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Now that has not happened yet. The Holy Spirit being given has happened. Forgiveness of sin has happened. But all of those on the earth knowing God will not take place until the kingdom is set up. So the same thread keeps expanding and adding more description to it. And when you read these chapters, it will give additional details around and about them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now from there, I want to go down into the book of Ezekiel. And there are four references in Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel has a tendency to portray things in a time flow. Isaiah has a tendency to take and bring things back and forth. So you read Isaiah and you're jumping around in time, but when you read Ezekiel, there's actually more of a flow of those events. But look at Ezekiel 37, again, a very, very familiar passage to us. And verse number 19, Ezekiel 37, 19. Thus says the Lord God, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Now, when does that take place? Well, that's in the kingdom of God. That is the restoration of Israel in the kingdom. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. He's going to bring Israel back into the area of where Jerusalem is centered. I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. It says they'll not defile themselves, verse number 23. He says at the very end of verse 23, then shall they be my people, and I will be their God. The very same thread, expanded though with more detail, verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. So he'll have to be resurrected for that to take place. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. It's the exact same focus. But it goes on a little bit further than that. If we can go on down, verse 25, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. You know, I've wondered when God says the increase of my government and peace, there'll be no end. I don't understand exactly how you can constantly do that, but God says it will. God says that is my promise. There will be a way where that takes place. But it says of their children, their children's children forever. It says, moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. It says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a type in the midst of Israel of the fact that God says, I will set my tabernacle, my sanctuary, in the midst of my people forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Notice, indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the same thread, but it keeps expanding a little bit over time. And the nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So go over then to Ezekiel 43. Again, you watch a little bit of the description begin to play out. Ezekiel 40 on is the new the description of the temple during the millennium, including the priesthood, including the sacrifices. I've gone through some of that in the past, but it's a prophetic portrayal of the temple in the kingdom during the millennium. Now, Ezekiel 43, verse number 7. Notice the wording of the prophetic portrayal, verse 7. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they their kings by their harlotry or with their carcasses of their kings on their high places, you know, making tombs for the noble leaders of their nation in their own eyes that were truly not noble in God's. It says, when they set their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. The point here is that children are children of the Father, and ultimately, when you read through and keep adding to the context and you get to the book of Revelation, it finally shows, yes, indeed, these are my children, I'm the Father, I want to be with them, I want them to be with me, I'm going to dwell in their midst forever. And that continues on. Go to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 10. Says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Prophetically going on down then, the daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Not just Israel, nations. We're talking now millennial scriptures, where there are nations now that are joining themselves to the Lord. They shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord of hosts is the Father. He sent Jesus Christ to them. You'll know that when these things take place. As the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So it goes into Zechariah. I want to then move down into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Shows that the temple is a spiritual designation. I mean, how do you describe spiritual things with physical concepts? We do. We see through a glass darkly in various ways. We are the temple of God now. And God is dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. But notice how that is described. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. It says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." That goes back to all the references that were in order through the Old Testament, pointing to the fact that the church becomes God's temple, but goes forward. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." And so when it said, "Come out and be separate, I will receive you, I'll be a father to you, I will walk among them," ultimately it's talking about the Father. That's the promise. That's the ultimate end of the promise. That's where this goes. It isn't the resurrection. It is being together with the Father in his plan in the end. Now, that is described in part as Christ is the high priest in Hebrews, and it describes his role and the fact that he's a minister of the sanctuary, a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. But I want to then go on down to the finish, Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. I really wasn't sure how many scriptures to roll out on this, and maybe it'll actually end up being a little shorter than it had to have been, but at some point, there are so many repetitive scriptures that I end up saying again the same thing. But Revelation 21 is instructive. We're down here to the end of the record, the end of where God is portraying his plan at this point. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Saw a new heaven and a new earth. It says, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." That's what the prophecy said it would be. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." This is exactly what was portrayed prophetically, even though it had been fulfilled in stages. "And God himself will be with them and be their God." It's the Father now that is going to dwell with them. And it's the Father that they will be in their presence. Can you imagine having a family, having children, and saying, "Well, that's nice to know they exist over there somewhere." Now I realize "over there" becomes a physical description of a spiritual relationship. But the honest answer is, when you go before God in his presence, you're going to be with him. You're going to be with the Father. The Father is going to dwell in the midst of his children. They're going to be together. That's what it portrays. He himself, God himself, will be with them and be their God. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes," God the Father. "There shall be no more death or sorrow, crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me," remember, this is the message that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ to portray and share with his people. "He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Son of the Father. "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the portrayal goes down to that day. God is our Father, and He wants to be with His family. He wants to be with His children. As I said, on the Day of Atonement, portrayed by the high priest going into the sanctuary, that's the sanctuary of the Father's throne. And it's not the sacrifice that fulfills the requirement, it's the bringing of the sacrifice that allows the requirement to be fulfilled, which is Israel can then come to the Father, or spiritual Israel, His children, can now come to the Father and be in His presence. That's the point. Christ is our intercessor. He enables that process. But the process still has to then take place. So when we think in terms of salvation as the resurrection, that is certainly part of that process. But that's not the fulfillment. That's not the completion. We're saved from death. We are saved for eternal life. But it's eternal life in the family. It's eternal life with the Father. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is part of the family of God. There's different analogies with the bride of Christ. There's analogies that relate to that in different ways. You know, it's not enough to just be saved for life. The angels don't die. But they don't have the same opportunity and calling. They don't have the same promise. The promise is that we can have eternal life as part of the family of God, as the children of God, with the Father.